Well, let's turn together in God's Word to Exodus 25. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 9. Exodus 25, verses 1 through 9, as we consider the building of the tabernacle. Exodus 25, verses 1 through 9. And you can find that in your pew Bible on page 65. Exodus 25, beginning in verse 9, or 1, rather, reading through to verse 9, where God's Word reads as follows. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the people of Israel that they take for me a contribution. From every man whose heart moves him, you shall receive the contribution for me. And this is the contribution that you shall receive from them: gold, silver, and bronze, blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twisted linen, goat's hair, tanned ram skins, goat skins, acacia wood, oil for the lamps, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, onyx stones and stones for setting, for the ephod and for the breastpiece. And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst, exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and of all its furniture, so you shall make it." So far, the reading from God's Word this evening. May He add its blessing to our hearts through its proclamation. Well, Exodus 25, we're entering into the section that deals with the instructions from God on the construction of the tabernacle. And this really comes in two basic sections with interlude in between. You have from chapters 25 to 31, 11, all of God's instructions about the different aspects of the tabernacle, how it is to be constructed. How is the ark supposed to be made? The golden lampstand, the bronze basin, and the altar, and all those things. That God gives detailed instructions about and gives directions as to how it should be constructed. And then from chapters 37 through 39 in Exodus, you have the actual construction of these different pieces of furniture in the tabernacle. Now, between those two sections, the direction that God gives and the actual construction of them, there is lots of repetition and lots of overlap. Now, I'm sure there are more able-bodied, able-minded preachers who could treat each of those individually. For the sake of our congregation, what we're going to do is we're going to treat these sections in unison. So what do I mean by that? Well, you can look in 25, verse 10 through 31. It's going to have the instructions for building the ark. Then in 37, verses 1 through 9, you're going to have the actual construction of the ark. And so we're going to treat both of those texts in single sermons as we work our way through the tabernacle. And that's all just kind of housekeeping things so that you're not confused as to when we're going through. So next week's sermon, if the Lord doesn't return, it's going to be on Exodus 25, verse 10 to 31, and Exodus 37, verses 1 through 9. And then when we get to the interlude, we'll skip over the things that we've already touched on in these sermons on the construction. I hope that makes sense, but I'm just giving that to you so you can be prepared. Today, we're not dealing with the construction of the actual pieces of furniture that are in the tabernacle. Today, we're dealing with the announcement. The announcement that the tabernacle is to be constructed. And so in a sense, Israel is at a state of preparation this evening. And God announces a collection. God announces a free will offering, so to speak. And in that free will offering, He is gathering materials. Not that God needs people to provide Him with materials, but God is working through the people of Israel to supply materials for the construction of this tabernacle, this tent. Now, for those of us who have grown up in the church, for sure, the idea of the tabernacle isn't a foreign concept to us. We may not understand exactly what it was all for and what it looked like, but we're familiar with the idea, this tent that God commanded the people of Israel to build. We're familiar with it. The people of Israel were not familiar with the tabernacle. And so today, as God calls His people to bring material so that this tabernacle could be constructed, God is answering for his people several questions about his worship. First of all, it's answering the question of how you should come into worship. And it's going to answer the question of how you should conduct your worship to the Lord. But it's also going to talk about why the center for worship is necessary. So whereas Israel doesn't have the background of having read through Exodus several times, the benefits that we might have if we've done that, Israel doesn't have that benefit. And so as God lays the groundwork for the construction of this tabernacle, he is teaching his people, he's preparing them for the actual construction of this so that they would understand what its purpose is. And what we're going to see tonight as God gives his directions to his people is that God lives among his people so that they might worship him gladly. That's our theme for this evening. God lives among his people so that they might worship him gladly. And he teaches that lesson to Israel in these verses that we're considering together tonight. And the first, we're going to look at this text in three sections so that we can learn that lesson well. The first one is in verses 1 through 7, where we see that Israel is asked to bring a joyful gift. And then in verse 8, we see the purpose for the building of this tabernacle, that God might be present among his people. And then finally, in verse 9, the response to the presence of God demonstrate that there is a precise worship that is required of the people of God. So God lives among his people that they might worship him gladly. And we want to see a joyful gift, a present God, and a precise worship. So let's begin by looking at this joyful gift that the people of God offer to the Lord. The text today begins with a love offering. The Lord speaking to Moses in verse 2, he says, speak to the people of Israel that they might make for me a contribution. God is making a call for an offering. He's asking Moses to ask for the people of Israel to make a contribution. And all the materials that are to be used in the construction of the tabernacle are to be gathered. You see that in verses 3 through verse 7. These different materials, gold, silver, bronze, this different kinds of yarn, this linen, the different kinds of animal skins, different kinds of woods, oil, spices, etc. God is asking Israel to provide everything that is necessary for the worship of the Lord at the tabernacle. Now, when God asks the people of Israel for those gifts, you have to remember where Israel came from. Israel has just escaped Egypt, where they were enslaved for 400 years. So by nature, when you think of a nation enslaved for 400 years, you don't think of a prosperous people. You don't think of people who would have gold and silver and precious stones available to them. And yet God speaks to them as if he would expect them to have those materials in their possession. And that's because you remember when Israel left Egypt at the Exodus, Exodus 12, Exodus 13, Exodus 14, as they left Egypt, they plundered the Egyptians. And so God, through his working among the Egyptians, allowed Israel in the Exodus to plunder the Egyptians. And now he's asking them for a small portion of the things that he already gave them. The only reason that this enslaved nation had any possessions at all is because God provided them to the people of God. And so God solicits this offering from the people. But you notice something in this text. God does not want the people to give a begrudging gift. In verse 2, it says, "From every man whose heart moves him, you shall receive the contribution." So God is not mandating worship. God is not mandating that people give to him to construct this tabernacle, because as we know from 2 Corinthians 9, God loves a cheerful giver. Now, the church hasn't always translated what happened at the tabernacle. They haven't always recognized that worship should be a voluntary thing, that worship should be a joyful thing offered by the people of God. In the past, in fact, it was not uncommon for societies to fine people for missing church. If you missed church for a certain number of weeks, you would be assessed a fine. It was very common in the nations that were in existence during the Reformation. Also in England, it was very common for people to be fined for missing worship. In 1558, for example, Queen Elizabeth passed this, what was known as the Act of Uniformity. And the Act of Uniformity required of the citizens of England weekly church attendance. It was a requirement from the civil magistrate. And if you missed weekly worship, you were fined the equivalent of $20. So there was a fine if you decided to skip church. Now, the church goes off the rails, of course, when it does that, because compelled worship is no worship at all. And so you notice when God sets up his tabernacle, which is to be the center of worship for the people of Israel for some years, he sets it up not on the basis of compulsion. The collection that God asks of his people is completely voluntary. Every man whose heart moves him. See, the worship of the Lord must be generated from the heart. There are other places where God does compel giving in his law, but when it comes to the setup of the tabernacle, when it comes to the worship of his people, there is no compulsion. For example, in Leviticus 27, every tithe of the land, whether of the seed of the land or of the fruit of the trees, is the Lord's. It is holy to the Lord. So in that case, the giving was compulsory. The tithe wasn't optional. You couldn't hold on to what belonged to the Lord. That tithe that was required wasn't optional for the people of Israel. But here, this giving to set up the tabernacle, it was based on every man whose heart moved him. So in setting up the worship of God, there was no compelled giving. That's important. Have you ever been asked to give something by compulsion? Have you ever given something begrudgingly, maybe even in worship? Maybe it's your time at church. Maybe it's your giving of your treasure to the church. Or maybe it is in the actual act of worship. You remember these times, maybe adults, we have to think back to when we were children. If you grew up in a Christian home where your parents took you to church and it was time to stand up for the song, and you didn't really want to stand up for the song, not really for any reason other than that your heart was dark, right? Total depravity. And so you didn't want to stand up for the song. And I remember feeling my dad tug on me, right? It's time to stand up for the song. And well, I knew enough not to challenge my dad's authority, but I was standing up under compulsion. You know, I would stand up. It was time to sing the song, so I would mumble the words of the song, maybe. I would find reasons not to sing the song, maybe pretend not knowing where the song was to be found. I was standing up on my feet, but I was standing up under compulsion. In my heart, I was still sitting down, you know? And that's what could happen in the worship of the people of Israel as well if they were made to give their gift to the construction of the tabernacle. Resentful worship is no worship at all. And so giving to the construction of the tabernacle was a special instance where God asked of people to give willingly from the heart. It had this collection had a special significance because of what that tent represented. It was significant because God did not want his tent of worship to be contaminated with resentment from those who did not wish to worship him in the first place. And so God, when he makes this offering of gift, and this request for a contribution, this gift of all the materials that are necessary to build the tabernacle, he asks people to give it with a willing heart. He doesn't compel them to give it. Now, next thing we want to see is this God who is present, the presence of God in the tabernacle. We see that in verse 8. The contribution was made so that Israel might be able to build for God the tabernacle. In the verse, it's called the sanctuary, this place where God would dwell. Now, that's why Israel builds the tabernacle, so that God might dwell in their midst. That's what it says in verse 8. Now, we have to note, God does not need a tabernacle to dwell among his people. He has been among the people of Israel since the moment he made the promises to the patriarchs. He has been among the people of Israel, even in a visible form, since they left Egypt in the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud. God never leaves his people. He is always present with his people. But the tabernacle is built so that the presence of God would be recognized. Later on in Israel's history, the temple is going to replace the tabernacle. Now, that's not a random act. That's not just something that David decided to do. It really was a thing that was condoned by God. Instructions were given by God to the king. And Solomon then, his son, David's son, builds this glorious temple. And at the dedication of this temple, once its construction is finished, Solomon has this great prayer of dedication. It's recorded for us in 1 Kings 8 and 23. And in that prayer of dedication, Solomon recognizes that the temple is not necessary for God to be present among his people. The tabernacle is not present, or is not necessary for God to be present among his people. Listen to the words of Solomon's prayer when he's praying for the dedication of the temple. Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, how much less this house that I have built. The point of Solomon's prayer is he's recognizing that no human construction can contain God, and that God doesn't need human construction to be present with his people. But even though the tabernacle isn't needed for God to be with his people, nevertheless, it is a symbol. The tabernacle, the temple, they are a symbol of the presence of God with the people of Israel. And you can see that when God's glory settles on the tabernacle, or God's glory settles on the temple to such an extent that the priests aren't even able to carry out their responsibilities in their temple because the cloud is so dense, the cloud that represented the presence of God. So God gives this instruction to Israel about the tabernacle. Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst. This tent is to be the representation of the very presence of God in the camp of Israel. Now, the presence of God is a very important theological truth for all people. God's presence is always, always necessary as an outworking of the blessings of God. We made reference this morning to Revelation 21, the New Jerusalem, the new city. And in that new city, of course, there is this description of the improvement of heaven over this earth. So we see this life is a life of sin and misery. How is heaven going to make an improvement for us? And in the description in Revelation 21, you have these things that we long for these days, right? No more grief, no more death, no more mourning, no more crying, no more pain. All of these things are things that we long for. But when the city of Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem, is described, it doesn't begin with those things. It doesn't begin with the things that we might naturally long for. In Revelation 21:3, as it begins the description, it says, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." So what is central to the covenants that God makes with his people? What is central to the fulfillment of those covenants in the New Jerusalem? It is the presence of God among his people. Now, that truth is progressively explained in the Bible. God shows us a little bit at a time how great it is that the blessing of God with his people is carried out. And so in the tabernacle, you have this first manifestation, the representation of God's presence. Or you have later on in Jesus Christ, a picture of God in human flesh dwelling among his people. Literally in John 1, when it says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, that's how we read it. Literally it says, the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. He was the physical manifestation of what the tabernacle represented. And he walked on this earth. And so then you have Jesus Christ tabernacling among his people in his human nature. And then finally in Revelation 21, you come to heaven where God's presence is established all the more. You will live in the very presence of God's glory. The dwelling place of God will be with man. He will dwell with them and they will be his people. God himself will be with them. That is the promise of Scripture. And the tabernacle is the first permanent manifestation of the presence of God. This permanent manifestation that would travel with Israel as they traveled in the wilderness. The tabernacle, what would be the center of Israel's religious life and worship. Everything of the cult of Israel's worship surrounded the tabernacle. It was all geared towards the tabernacle. The tabernacle was the hub that all the spokes led to in Israel's religious life. But even more than that, the arrangement of the camp of Israel made it abundantly clear that the presence of God, symbolized by the tabernacle, was at the very center of the life of the people of God. In Numbers 2, verses 1 through 34, it's one of those sections that when you're trying to read through the Bible in a year, right? It's one of those chapters that's going to make you stumble. It's going to make you trip because you're not looking for the beauty of God's order, and you're not seeing something glorious about the Lord in the people of Israel when you're reading through that chapter, because it's a chapter that describes how the camp of Israel was ordered, how it was set up, what was the layout of the camp of the people of Israel. And it describes for us in some detail how the camp of Israel was arranged in a large square. There were three tribes on the east, north, east. So there's three tribes on the east. There's three tribes in the south. There's three tribes in the west and three tribes in the north. And so you have this square with a hole in the middle. What's in the hole in the middle? Guess what's in the hole in the middle? The tabernacle. The tabernacle is in the hole in the middle. So the camp of Israel was built around the tabernacle, which was a symbol of the very presence of God among his people. Every morning when every Israelite pulled back the flap of his tent, he was facing the tabernacle. He was facing the presence of God among them. Christian, that is missing today. That is missing in the North American church. We don't like to have the presence of God right in the middle of where we live. God is welcome to be around us in case we need him, but we don't always want to be facing him. We don't always want to be directed toward him. I want to do what I want to do, and I want to be able to do that without too much guilt, without too much reminder about the presence of God. If I get into trouble, well, then I might need God, but I don't want him meddling in my business too much. Well, God knows what he's doing, doesn't he? And he doesn't make any mistake. He takes this symbol of his very presence and he sets it down right in the middle of the camp so that every day when every Israelite walks out of his dwelling place, he remembers God is present among us. Well, the presence of God has a consequence that flows from it. And we see that in verse 9, in this precise worship that God demands of his people. In verse 9, it says that the Israelites are to make the tabernacle exactly according to the pattern that God is going to give them. All of its furniture, all of it is supposed to be made precisely after the pattern that God gives to Moses. It's not that God demands worship from his people and then leaves them to sort out the details. Doesn't leave it to their imagination to come up with neat ways of doing different things. He says, exactly as I show you, so shall you make it. Well, this text is really the beginning of what is defined by a theological term as the regulative principle of worship. Simply a theological way of encapsulating this truth that is manifest through the construction of the tabernacle. That God is to be worshipped according to his own desires. God is the only one who may decide what his people do in worship. And our confession of faith teaches that. In chapter 21, in verse 1, it says, or verse 1, in chapter 21, paragraph 1, it says, the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself, and so limited by his own revealed will. He's not to be worshipped according to man's imaginations. He's not to be worshipped according to the suggestions of Satan. He's not to be worshipped with any visible representation. He's not to be worshipped in any way not prescribed by the Holy Scripture. In other words, God decides what is right for worship. And that's what's here in verse 9. That God is the one who decides what is right for worship. I said it's in our Westminster standards. Well, it's not a Westminster thing. It's not something that the Westminster divines, these pastors who wrote the Westminster Confession, it's not something that they discovered. This is a truth that is throughout Scripture. That's one of the lessons that's learned through the description that we're considering tonight, this building of the tabernacle. We're going to see it over and over and over again when we consider the building of the tabernacle, or the instructions for the building of the furniture, and then the actual construction of the furniture. That God's instructions are carefully followed because God is particular about how he is worshipped. The construction always matches the description. Whenever God gives a description of what the ark should look like or what the altar should look like, never do you hear about the craftsman saying, hey, you know what would be neat? I think it would be neat. I think people would really like it if we added this to the altar, or if we added another lamp to the lampstand. That would be more efficient, maybe. It would give better light. You don't read anything about that. The people of Israel are careful to construct the worship of the living God, the center of worship, according to the commandments that God has given. Why? Because worship is love for God. And love for God, the scriptures teach us in John 14, 15, love for God is displayed by keeping his commandments. And so the flow of our text is that, in the first place, God desires the heart of his covenant people when it comes to worship. He desires them to give a free will offering for the construction of this tabernacle. And then in the second place, the reason for the construction of the tabernacle is that the people would be reminded that God dwells among them. And because God dwells among them, they worship him carefully according to his explicit commandments. And that, all of that sits underneath the section that we're going to lead into now with the construction of the tabernacle. The people of God coming willingly to worship him, the God of heaven and earth dwelling among his people, and therefore demanding and requiring of his people careful worship. Not innovations. God's not interested in innovations in worship. God is interested that his people worship him according to his requirements, because following the commandments of God in worship is expressing love for God in worship. And that's the flow of our text. Having understood that, we as a congregation can think about what it means to joyfully give to God as a result of our rescue from sin. You see, you're going to be tempted. I know you are, because I'm tempted in this way too. We are going to be tempted as we move our way through the intricate details of the construction of the different pieces of furniture that are in the tabernacle. We're going to be tempted to view the study of the tabernacle as a study in tedious details. There are going to be materials that we don't know. There are going to be strange names of craftsmen from thousands of years ago that we can barely pronounce. And yet the study of the tabernacle isn't the study of dry, boring details. It is the study of a people rejoicing in the presence of their covenant God among them. You see, Israel has been rescued by Egypt, and they have been provided by God everything that they have. Everything that they have comes because God provided them as they plundered the Egyptians when they left that land. And from all that God gave them, they are giving willingly for the construction of a tent that will represent his presence among his people. All the different parts of this tent, as we have seen this morning, all the different parts of this tent will point to Christ. All of them will point to the ministry and work of Jesus. But insofar as they understood the Lord's provision, they gave willingly to him out of a believing heart. Now, if that is true for people who only knew the Messiah as the son of Abraham, who would be a blessing to all nations, that's what they knew so far. If that is true of them, how much more should we give willingly in our context? Having seen the fulfillment of Christ's ministry, and we have the record of it in the pages of the Gospels, the New Testament. Let me ask you, how do you respond to the promise of the presence of God? Maybe I need to back up a little bit. Do you even believe that God is present with you? If that's the question you're asking, and you've never placed your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, for you it is necessary to return to the promise of the gospel, that God became flesh and dwelt in this world, tabernacled among us, that he suffered in taking on this flesh. Sometimes we say, yeah, the Son of God took on human flesh, as if it was no problem at all. That's part of his humiliation. That's what we're describing when we say that Christ took on human flesh. We're talking about how the God who made heaven and earth became what he made. He became flesh. He dwelt in this world and he suffered. He lived under the law that reflects his holy character. He lived as an unimportant carpenter's son in Nazareth, kind of the armpit of Israel. He labored among a people doing miracles and proclaiming faithfully the word of God, knowing that they would reject him. He endured the wrath of God for those people who rejected him. He really died. He was laid in a tomb where his body remained for 3 days. And all of this was done so that he could be present among his people. His work was effective. He is present among his people. You know that because he was resurrected. He didn't remain in the grave, but he was raised. The stone was rolled away. And so the evidence of being under sin, the sin that which separates you from God, is death. But Christ conquered that death. That's why the scriptures say that the sting of death has been removed. Christ has conquered death. He has proved it by being raised. And so as somebody who is questioning whether or not God might be present among you, remember all that Christ did so that he could be present with his people. Sometimes as believers, we begin to doubt that God is present with us. How can you know that God is present with you? Well, his presence can be seen. The fruit of his presence is evident in the life of all his children. It can be seen in the love that you have for him in your heart. You don't have that without Christ being present among you. You can see it in your grief over sin, because apart from Christ and the renewing work of the Holy Spirit, you don't grieve over your sin. You don't repent of it. You can see it in your love for the saints. When you love God's people, that is the effect of the presence of God in your life. But most of all, you can know it to be true that Christ is present with you because he has said that he is. In Matthew 28, at the end of the Great Commission, he says, "Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Are you walking by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you believe that it is impossible for him to lie? Well, that should be sufficient then, shouldn't it? To know the promise of God that he is with you always, even to the end of the age. But if you are convinced of the presence of God among you, then it is for you to rejoice in the worship of the Lord. If you view your relationship with Christ as a painful, cold duty, then you have forgotten something. You've forgotten something of the rescue that he has accomplished for you. You have forgotten something of his promised presence. Let me ask you something, Christian. What is your understanding of the right response when you receive a wedding gift or a baby shower gift or a birthday present? What do you believe to be the proper response? It is, of course, some act of response to express thanks. Maybe it's a card, maybe it's a phone call. Maybe it's an embrace right after the people give you the present, but there's some expression of thanksgiving to the one who gave you the gift. There are times when I see in myself, to my great shame, and when I see in the church, that there is a greater appreciation for receiving a $20 Amazon gift card than there is for the eternal gift of salvation in Jesus Christ. Do you willingly give yourself to the Lord your God in worship all your days because of what he's given? Do you willingly serve him according to his commandments? Do you give cheerfully of yourself to the Lord because of his work in you and his work for you? Do you willingly read his word to learn more about this God who saved you? Are you attentive in your prayer, desiring communion with God? Do you take advantage of the worship services of the Lord to join his people in the public profession of your faith? Not because of some kind of a social habit or some kind of a tradition or, some kind of a guilty conscience, but because you love to do it. That, my friends, is the first lesson of the tabernacle. It precedes the worship of God. To have a right foundation. To know this great gift that God has given to you in deliverance, to give to Him joyfully in return. To know that He is present among you, and to know that He demands of His people a careful worship, a precise worship, a faithful worship. See, the tabernacle is the picture of God's presence with His people. It becomes the center of worship for the people of Israel. And God expects a specific kind of worship from His people. It's a careful and precise worship. But these by themselves do not constitute a true worship. Just because you're careful and precise doesn't mean that your worship is in spirit and in truth. It must be those things, but it must also flow from a desire to honor the Lord, to love Him, to express your gratitude to Him. Your worship, my friends, must be joyful. It must be grateful. Because if it is not joyful or grateful, you have not understood the God who has rescued you. The only acceptable way of worshiping God is to be joyful, is to be grateful, it is to be careful, and it is to be precise. That is the only acceptable worship that can be offered in the face of the eternal gift of salvation. Let's pray together.